be back this week, but he'll see you Saturday at the chili cook-off and be in on Sunday. And in his absence, we have a good friend of the ministry, Pastor Jeff Lassane. He's also with Harvest Christian Fellowship at Riverside with Pastor Greg Laurie. And it's just a blessing always for him to come and open the Word up to us. So please join with me in welcoming Pastor Jeff.
Thank you, Jeff, and thank all of you. It's great to be back with you guys again, and I think it's about a year ago I was out sharing when Pastor Damien and the team were in Israel. So it's always great to be back at Calvary Chapel Modesto. Greetings from your brothers and sisters down in Riverside. And we will hope to see some of you up at the Harvest Crusade in San Jose. I know it's not around the corner. It takes a little ways to get there, but grateful for all of you that are going to perhaps consider and prayerfully serve and get involved in that crusade in San Jose. And we had a great crusade in Anaheim earlier this summer, and God just really poured out His Spirit on that place. And we're praying that He'll do the same up in the San Jose crusade as well. So we appreciate partnering with all of you and other churches in the proclamation of the gospel. A few years ago, some person or persons in the Dallas-Fort Worth area rented some billboard space, some signage space, and they posted what has become known as the God Speaks messages. They were putting these messages on the billboard and then attributing them to God. And so motorists would drive by and they'd see these messages, and it was supposed to be a message to them from God. And some of those message examples were statements such as, "Keep using my name in vain and I'll make rush hour longer, sign God," you know. "What part of thou shalt not don't you understand? Let's meet at my house on Sunday before the game. We need to talk." Another sign said, "Love the wedding, now invite me to the marriage." Another sign said, "Big Bang Theory, you've got to be kidding." One that I appreciate, it says, "You think it's hot here?" One said, "Have you read my number one bestseller, There Will Be a Test?" One sign said, "Do you have any idea where you're going?" And then perhaps my final favorite, "Don't make me come down there." For thousands of years, people have proposed to tell us what they think God wants to say to us. And this has been going on for a long time. For example, if you go to the book of Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, you find that the familiar story of how Job had to suffer through terrible trials and difficulties. And then, if that wasn't bad enough to make matters worse, he was blessed to have three friends who kept inundating him and telling him that the reason he was suffering is because he had some unconfessed sin in his life. And God actually ended up reprimanding those three friends very severely because they had misrepresented the Lord to Job. Now, in the case of those God Speaks billboards, this seems kind of harmless to me. And if it gets motorists actually thinking about God and not other things, then they might be helpful in that way. But it just seems like there's always someone who wants to tell people what God has to say. And sometimes people say some very unbiblical things. Sometimes even preachers say some very unbiblical things. And it's obvious to us that if we want to hear what God has to say, then we would simply go to His holy word and God will speak. And that's what He's going to do to us today. He's going to speak to us. And He's going to speak to us from Romans chapter 8, which is our text for today. And please join me there now together. Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And then in between, there is no defeat. This is truly one of the great chapters of the Bible. And as you've come into church here today, if you're struggling with anything from the past, or if you're overly anxious about something in the future, or even currently weighed down about something in the present, then I think Romans chapter 8 will greatly encourage you. We're going to see very briefly here this morning that there is no condemnation for the past, there is no separation in the future, and that in the present, all things are working together for good. The great Bible teacher and commentator Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Whenever a believer's Bible accidentally falls on the floor, it should always open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is, I think, our Christian spiritual declaration of independence. Because Romans 8 describes for us some of the various freedoms that we have as believers. Today we're going to look at the freedom we have from condemnation, freedom from defeat, freedom from discouragement, and then freedom from fear. So let's pick up in verse 1 together of Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And let's pause there now together for a word of prayer. Lord, we desire to have You speak to our hearts today through Your Word. And we're mindful that in Your Word that we're reminded and told that, Lord, whoever has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, let them listen, Lord. And we want to listen today to what You have to say to us, Lord. This is a message of love and encouragement. I believe that You want to minister our hearts today. So speak, Lord. Help us to listen, obey, and apply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes with me today, and I hope that you are, we have the four main points that I already kind of ran through for you, but we're going to go over them a little bit more slowly. And so the first freedom that we see here in this chapter is the freedom from condemnation. Back at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul, in dealing with the frustration of sin in our lives as believers, cried out and said, "Oh, sinful man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answered that question and said, "I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord." Now we come immediately into Romans 8 and in verse 1, and Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In this chapter and in this verse, the key here is that there is no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. That makes the difference. In the catacombs of Rome, they've discovered early writings and scrawlings that were on the wall, and the early Christians would write messages to each other to encourage one another. And one of the most consistent messages that they found inscribed on the walls of those catacombs were two words, "In Christo," or as we know, "In Christ." Every promise, every blessing that we receive and share today as believers is because of what God has done and because we are in Christ. A few years ago, I had the privilege and the pleasure of meeting Randy Gradishar. I don't know if that name is familiar to any of you. Many moons ago, he was an all-pro linebacker for the Denver Broncos. And I was excited to meet him because I happen to be a Denver Broncos fan. And so he was serving as a leader in a parachurch ministry in Southern California. And that ministry crossed paths with Harvest Christian Fellowship. And I got to meet him and got to know him. And one day he approached me and he said, "Hey, this Sunday I'm going to be going and I'm going to be doing the chapel service for the Denver Broncos before their afternoon game in San Diego against the Chargers. Would you like to go with me?" I was like, "Yeah, let me pray about that." "Okay." You know, and so I got to go, and it was really a treat. And so we went and we had a chapel service, and John Elway was there, and Mecklenburg, and all these players that I admired and would watch play on Sunday afternoons, and several players were there from the team for the chapel service, which blessed me. And then afterwards, they had a team breakfast with the Broncos, and we were in the room with them. It was a lot of fun, and it just really struck me how if I had tried to do anything like that on my own, go to the chapel service or go to the team breakfast for that team, I never would have made it through the front door. And the only reason I had full access is because I was with Randy Gradishar. That kind of reminds me of how, as believers, we have so many blessings. We have full access to God in prayer, full access to heaven when we leave this earth. We have no condemnation for our sin. All of these things are because we're in Christ. If we were not in Christ, we could accomplish or we could never access any of these things on our own efforts, but it's only because of Christ. The Greek word that Paul uses here for condemnation, it's a judicial term that is only found in the book of Romans, and it refers to rendering a verdict of being guilty and then passing final sentence. For all intents and purposes, it is the exact opposite word of justification, where God declares us to not be guilty. The word condemnation means that we would be guilty. So Paul's point and promise here in verse 1, for everyone who is in Christ, is that we will never be condemned or punished for our sins, because we are in Christ Jesus. One day, we'll all stand before the Lord, and as believers, it still floors me to this day and overwhelms me the thought that I will never have to answer for any sin that I've ever committed, am committing, or will commit in my life. When you stand before the Lord, God isn't going to say, you know, you did a lot of really bad things. You know, in particular, I remember this, wow, that was, I couldn't believe you did, you know, but hey, I forgive you. That conversation isn't going to be happening. For all intents and purposes, it's already been removed as if it never happened. And we'll never have to answer for any sin that we've ever committed. Now that should not be a license to sin. It should be a motivation to love and obey and follow Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And let me also balance this conversation out by saying that while there is no condemnation for our sins, there is, as believers, consequences for our sins. Romans 8:1 says no condemnation, but it doesn't say no consequences. And we know in our study of Scripture that many of God's saints failed and sinned, and while there was no condemnation, there was consequences. We think of Moses and his anger, David and his adultery, Jonah and his disobedience, Peter and his denials, and so forth. They didn't face condemnation, but they faced consequences. In verse 2, it says we're no longer under the law of sin, but rather we're under the law or the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, the law of sin, we know, I don't have to tell you, is still at work in the world today. We're still tempted by sin, and that law is still at work. But there's a greater law that we experience as believers, Paul is saying, and that's the law of the Holy Spirit. If you come and visit our church in Riverside at Harvest Christian Fellowship, where the real Harvest Candy is, by the way, I saw that announcement earlier, and you don't have Harvest Candy. We have Harvest Candy. We have the rights to that. No, I'm just kidding. But if you come to Harvest and visit our church, you'll see the world-famous, I say tongue-in-cheek, Riverside Municipal Airport, this little podunk airport right behind our church. And I've been over there a couple times. You can go in the terminal, and you can look out the window, and you see the airplanes out on the tarmac, and what's holding them basically on the ground is the law of gravity. Then you see a pilot run out to their little plane, and they jump in, they rev up the engine, and they taxi down the runway and gain speed, and suddenly they fly off into the air. And it's not that the law of gravity has ceased to exist. It's now that the law of aerodynamics, a greater law, has taken over. And that's a bit of a picture of how the law of the Holy Spirit that we share as believers is a greater law, a greater power in our lives than the law of sin. And so we're not exempt from the law of sin, but then the power of God's Spirit working through us gives us victory in this area of our lives. And we appreciate that from the Lord. In verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak, God accomplished by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus became fully man, but he continued to be fully God. And he did not become a sinner, but he took our sin upon himself. He took our condemnation and punishment upon himself. He literally took his hell on himself that we might experience his heaven. And in verse 4, he not only took our condemnation and punishment, but he then imparted his righteousness to us, that we might experience the righteousness of God. Maybe you've wondered why Jesus came and lived on the earth for 30 years and then went to the cross and died and went through the 3 years of ministry and suffered and died. And why didn't he just appear as a 30-year-old and just suffer and die and get the ministry over with? Well, because for the first 30 years, he was living that perfect life. Well, for the whole 33 years. But for the first 30 years, he was living that perfect life and building up that righteousness for us here on earth. And so not only did he take our sin and punishment upon himself, but then did a reverse transaction and imparted his righteousness, his perfect life, into us, his righteousness. And so we have that blessing. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, Paul says we can meet the requirements of the law. So when we do the things that are pleasing to God, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. When we do the things that are displeasing to God, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from condemnation. I feel so sad when I meet a believer that is struggling with some condemnation from their past, some guilt, something that they did in the past. And to me, it boils down to the fact that God has forgiven you, but you can't forgive yourself. And if God has forgiven you, then what right do you have not to forgive yourself? If God is willing to forgive you, then you must be willing to forgive yourself. We've all done things that we're ashamed of. We've all experienced things that we don't even want to talk about. But those things are forgiven, they're forgotten, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We have freedom. Well, God continues to speak, and we move to verse 12. And Paul writing says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The second freedom that we experience as believers, as recorded here in Romans chapter 8, is freedom from defeat. Freedom from defeat. In verse 12, Paul speaks of those whom the Spirit has a hold of, the saved and the sanctified. And in verse 12, Paul says, "We're debtors to the Spirit, therefore we have no obligation to the flesh." In verse 1, there's no condemnation. In verse 12, there's no obligation to fulfill the desires of the flesh. What Paul is saying is not difficult to understand. We have, as believers, the Holy Spirit living within us, who gives us the power to live the victorious Christian life. And though there is that law of sin at work in our lives, we don't have to yield to all the temptations of the flesh. We can experience victory. And again, just as sad as a believer who deals with constant condemnation and guilt from the past is a believer who's constantly in defeat in their life. We have freedom from defeat. God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be perfect. We are going to fail from time to time, but we don't have to walk in defeat. We don't have to walk in constant, ongoing, continual failures when we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, though we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit, notice that there's still cooperation needed on our part. And this is, I think, where people fail sometimes. Paul says, "Put to death the deeds of the body." A.W. Tozer said, "Though every believer has the Holy Spirit does not have every believer." Justification is a divine act that God does when He declares us not guilty, and only He can do that. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a joint effort between us and the Holy Spirit. If we want to live the victorious Christian life, we have to be prayed up and empowered by the Spirit, but it requires our obedience to the Word. And how are you going to obey the Word if you don't know what it says? We need to be in the Word. We need to obey it, apply it. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to do all the things that the Word of God instructs us to do. In verse 14, Paul also reminds us as believers that we're led by the Spirit of God. Now, I love that phrase, but it can get a little scary sometimes because we run into people who say that they're led of the Holy Spirit and they do bizarre, wacky things, and we just want to say to them, quit blaming that on God, you know? That's not God, that's you. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, it's more than emotion, it's more than feelings. You know, we want to follow our feelings. Well, I feel like this, and I feel like that. You know, when you're running out of gas in your car, you may not feel like putting gas in the tank, stopping at the gas station and going through that process. But if you don't do it, you're going to run out of gas. So you just do it, whether you feel like it or not. And that's, you know, as Christians, it's not about feelings. Feelings are good and emotions are God-given, but it's about obedience to the Word of God. So first and foremost, how we're led by the Spirit is through obedience to the Word of God. The psalmist wrote, he said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God also orchestrates a series of circumstances in conjunction with His Word when we're trying to know the will of God in our lives. He'll use that, as well as the area of prayer and the peace of God that He allows to come in our heart, or the lack of peace when we're making a decision. But at the same time, it's also obedience to the Word of God. Here the Greek verb that's used by Paul for the word led, to be led by the Spirit, is literally translated willfully led. What does that mean? Solomon tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That's how we're willingly led by the Holy Spirit. Well, God continues to speak. We're going through this chapter rapidly, but now picking up in verse 18, and another freedom that we come to, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And please skip down to verse 26 with me. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And with this in mind, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. We'll stop there. Paul starts out in verse 18 by reminding us that our souls are redeemed. We're born again believers. Our souls are redeemed. But these bodies of flesh remain unredeemed. And while we're in these unredeemed bodies and we're under this curse of sin that is in this fallen world, we continue to suffer through difficulties in our lives. But the good news is twofold. Paul says the pain is temporary, and Paul says the suffering pales in comparison to the glory that we'll experience when we come into God's presence. So our third freedom here is freedom from discouragement. Maybe as you came in today, you're going through a difficult trial. Perhaps you're going through something with your health. You know, there's so many sufferings that we go through, from cancer to car accidents to maybe a failing career. And these times are discouraging, but God wants to free us from that discouragement by reminding us that it's temporary and reminding us that those trials and sufferings pale in comparison to His glory. He compares this suffering to the labor pains of a woman. Guys like to talk about the birth pains that a woman experienced, but how do we know? I mean, we get the details from our wives, and that's about it. But you ladies do know that you go through excruciating pain in the delivery process, but then once the child comes, oftentimes the pain is forgotten, and you go back and have another child. Doesn't that prove my point? No, but you forget about the pain and for the joy of having that child in your hands and in your arms. At the 1976 Olympics in Montreal, a Japanese gymnast by the name of Shun Fujimoto was competing on the gym team for Japan. And they were nearing the end of the competition. Nobody really knows to this day exactly what happened, but during one of the routines, he landed and he broke his right kneecap. Excruciatingly painful. And everybody just assumed that Fujimoto would fall from the competition, and they were quite surprised when he arrived the next day for the final event of that competition, the rings. He jumped in and performed a near flawless performance on the rings, and everybody was holding their breath, waiting for the landing on the broken right kneecap. And without hesitation, at the end of his performance, he did a twisting triple somersault, and with a loud thud, landed it, dislocating his knee and tearing the ligaments up and down his leg, but landing it and standing tall, and the crowd went absolutely crazy and gave him a standing ovation. The judges gave him a 9.7, 0.3 of a point shy of a perfect score, and his heroic efforts helped the Japanese gym team upset the Russian team in the 76 Olympics. Afterwards, the reporters asked him how he could manage to compete with such excruciating pain. Fujimoto said, "The pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes, but now I have a gold medal and I've forgotten all about the pain." That's how it's going to be when we stand before the Lord. We're reminded that in the world we will have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer, for God has overcome the world. And it's tough today. It's tough going through some of the things that you're going through right now. But one day, it's going to be forgotten. It's not going to seem so bad. And we're going to be standing in God's glory, and it's going to be as almost as if it never happened. It's going to pale in comparison. In the meantime, we are groaning. We are awaiting to be released from the curse that this world is living under. Our bodies grow older, and we're groaning physically, and we're groaning spiritually. Have you noticed the older you get, the more you groan when you do things, you know? You go to pick something up, and, well, first of all, you wonder what else you can do while you're down there, because you might as well, you know, get the full usage out of bending over if you're going to go through all that effort. And then you're starting to come up, and you're kind of like, you know, you kind of groan as you get a little bit older. And a lot of us suffer from furniture's disease. That's when your chest drops down into your drawers. It's very painful, and a lot of you are groaning right now, which proves my point. Notice with me in this section that Paul describes three kinds of groanings. In verse 22, the creation groans. In verse 23, the Christian groans. And in verse 26, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, groans. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we understand that it was their sin and their disobedience that brought the curse of sin upon humanity, and we're all born in sin, and we understand that we're living under this curse as human beings. But perhaps we've wondered why this curse includes nature and the animal kingdom, because we read right here that creation is groaning, nature is groaning, everything is groaning, waiting to be released. So why did that sin that was committed by Adam and Eve and carried on by us, why does that affect nature and the animal kingdom as well as mankind? And the simple answer is because all of those facets were involved in the fall. Adam and Eve, representing mankind, was involved because they disobeyed God. Nature was involved because Eve ate forbidden fruit from a forbidden tree. And the animal kingdom was involved because Satan chose to appear and deceive Eve in the form of a serpent. Now Paul comforts us with a reminder that our present sufferings pale in comparison to our future glory. Just as Jesus suffered so on our behalf and died, but then he rose again in a resurrected body, a glorified body, so too the day will come when we will be given a new glorified body. And the Apostle John tells us in the 21st chapter of Revelation that in this body we'll never experience pain or suffering or death again, for all of those things will be done away with. That's the verse I quoted every funeral service that I have the honor of presiding over. And whatever that person died from, cancer or leukemia or some other thing, I always mention that in there. You know that John promises us that we'll never suffer pain or suffering or death or cancer or whatever it is. And I mention that because one day we'll be freed from those aspects of the curse. When I was a young boy, my full-blooded Italian grandmother lived just a few doors from us, and she never learned how to speak English, and I learned a little bit of Italian. I've since forgotten it, but I'd go and visit her almost daily, and in her later years, she got to the point where she could not walk. She was reduced to having to stay in a chair and getting help from us as the family, and I'd go over and talk to her and as a small boy and try to cheer her up, and I just never forget it. It stays with me to this day. Every time I'd see her and say, "Grandma, how you doing?" She'd say in Italian, "I want new legs," you know. She always wanted new legs. She just wanted to walk again, a simple pleasure that we take for granted. Well, one day, you know, some of us want new ears and new eyes, and some of us would just like a little bit of hair on top, and, you know, one day we're going to receive a glorified body. Pastor Greg Laurie says that you'll recognize him in his glorified body, he says, because he'll have a full afro to make up for all the years of hair loss that he's had to endure with, and he may be right about that, I don't know. 2 Corinthians 5:2, Paul says, "We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long for the day when we put on our heavenly bodies just like new clothing." Now, knowing all of these things and Paul explaining these things to us in context, it gives us a better understanding of Romans 8:28. We love to quote Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose." But in context, it's just a reminder that not everything is glorious down here, that we do suffer. But God has a plan and a purpose for everything. Our pain and suffering is temporal. All things are working together for good. And then we can understand what that verse means in context and have a better appreciation for that. We can't always see why God is allowing certain things to happen at this time. But one day, it'll all come together and we'll praise the Lord. Now, just kind of on a side note, but I think something we should touch on. Beginning in verse 29, we come to a couple of verses that have generated a lot of debate and discussion as well as confusion. This is sort of the whole Reformed theology, you know, versus other theology. This is basically the issue of God's divine sovereignty and how it relates to man's responsibility. And this is an issue and a debate that's been going on for quite some time, hundreds of years. And in my opinion, it's not really something that we'll fully understand or resolve on this side of heaven. Here in the verses 29 and 30, and then you get into Romans 9 and 10 and 11, you're dealing with these issues. And people have difficulty reconciling God's sovereignty in conjunction with our human responsibility. To put it in its simplest terms, did God choose me because I chose Him, or did I choose God because He chose me? And that's actually a debate that goes on all of the time, and people, churches will divide over that kind of thing. And in reality, the Scripture teaches both. It's not an either-or issue. For example, in Romans 9, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. And in Romans 10, the emphasis is on man's responsibility. So the Bible teaches both. The problem arises when we make it an either-or issue, you know. And even at our crusades, you know, we'll get some criticism from the Reformed circles. And it's like, well, what's the problem that you have with the gospel message that we're preaching? Well, it's too man-centered. You're asking people to make a commitment to Christ. Yes, and what's wrong with that? Well, it's all of God's sovereign work. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches clearly that God's the initiator, that God is the one that works our salvation for us. We were dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins. We can't save ourselves. But at some point, God chooses us. We have to choose Him. We have to respond at some point. We're held accountable for our failure to respond to God's provision of salvation. So, you know, it is God's sovereignty and it is man's responsibility. It's not either or, it's both. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked, and he was a five-point Calvinist, but he was asked one time, "How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" And Spurgeon said, "I never try and reconcile, friends." I'm not a Calvinist, but I appreciate that Spurgeon was my kind of Calvinist in that he was an evangelist. He didn't just believe that the church is to sit back idly and just hope that people get saved, but Spurgeon was one who put the gospel forth and gave people an opportunity to respond and understand the gospel, or understand and then respond. And so if you're going to be a Calvinist, at least be an evangelistic Calvinist, because the Bible clearly teaches that our commission as the church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let me ask you a question, if I may. Who wrote the book of Romans? Some of you are probably thinking Paul did. And that's what Romans 1 says. It says that Paul wrote the book of Romans. He said he wrote the book of Romans. But then 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given to us by the Holy Spirit, that God wrote the Bible, including the book of Romans. So, which is it? But again, it's not either or, it's both. Paul wrote it and the Holy Spirit wrote it. From the divine perspective, God wrote Romans and the Bible. From the human perspective, Paul wrote it. He was the human instrument that God used. Along the same lines, another question. Who lives your Christian life? Is it you or is it God? Well, let me give you the answer in Galatians 2:20. Paul writes and he says, "Listen, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So it's God, right? But wait a minute. Then there's a comma. And Paul continues, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." It's Paul too. So it's not either or, it's both. You live your Christian life, God lives your Christian life through you, but it's a joint effort. So on a related note, I would strongly encourage you to avoid following a system, whether it be Calvinism or Arminianism or dispensationalism or communism. No, I'm just kidding. But any ism, we don't need systems. We just need to follow God and follow His Word, you know? And they get all these discussions about Calvinism, Arminianism, and I just want to be a Christian. That's all I've ever been called to do by God, is be a Christian. And the word Christian simply means a follower of God. We get caught up in all of these isms and denominations, and it robs us of our the simplicity of our relationship and what God has done. John Calvin and Martin Luther are both in heaven today, as well as Charles Finney and John Wesley, who would be on the other side of the doctrinal scale. I like the way Warren Wiersbe put it, and I'll put it in my own life's terms. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved before the foundations of the world. That's what Romans 8 says. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved 2,000 years ago when He died for my sins on the cross at Calvary. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved on December 3rd, 1980, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Secondly, nowhere in Scripture are we ever taught that a person is predestined to eternal condemnation. I have a lot of problem with that when people say, well, God's predestined some to go to heaven and predestined others to go to hell. I defy you to show me in Scripture where it says anyone is predestined to go to hell. No one is predestined to condemnation. Predestination only applies to saved people. And it's so clear, you go to the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, that every person who is unsaved will stand one day before the Lord and give an account of their life. The books will be opened, their works will be demonstrated, and it will be made manifest their rejection of God, their refusal to receive of their own free will God's provision for their sin, and they will then go into eternal judgment because of their failure to receive God's provision. God doesn't predestine people to hell. You know, Matthew 25 says that the hell was created for Satan and his angels. It wasn't even created for people. It was created for the fallen angels. But now those people who go the way of the fallen angels in disobedience to God will also go the way of eternal judgment as well. Thirdly, in the context of this chapter, Paul's not trying to give us an explanation on the intricacies of how we're saved in regards to God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The theme of Paul's conversation here is that of the security that we have as genuine believers. For those who belong to God, there is no condemnation. For those who belong to God, you are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. For those who belong to God, all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord. For all those who belong to God, He foreknew you, He called you, He justified you, He predestinated you, and you're going to heaven. And it's all God's doing, and it takes our cooperation. But that's the theme, the security that we have here that Paul's talking about as believers. Which leads us to our final section here in Romans 8 and our final freedom. Let's go to verse 31 together if we would please. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? Verse 38, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our fourth freedom described here at the end of chapter 8. We've seen freedom from condemnation, freedom from defeat, freedom from discouragement, and now freedom from fear. Freedom from the fear of judgment, free from the fear that whether or not we're going to heaven, all of that, as genuine believers, we don't have to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to fear the past, the present, or the future, because as Paul states, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are safe and secure in the love of God. A common question that comes up primarily from newer believers is the question of, can a believer lose their faith, their salvation, I should say? My answer is always, first of all, let me just say, preface this by saying I am a very strong believer in the eternal security of genuine believers. And that's how I give my answer. I am a strong believer in the genuine security of the eternal security of genuine believers. And the reason I say it that way is because oftentimes when they come to me, they'll say, what do you think about once saved, always saved? And I'm a little bit less comfortable with that phrase or that statement. It's a little bit too loosey-goosey for me. Not everyone who professes Christ possesses salvation. In Matthew 7, did not Jesus warn us when he said, and listen to his words, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many things in your name? Did we not cast out demons and prophesy and do many works? And the response of Jesus to them will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, my fear is that far too many people have had some sort of religious experience in the younger days of their lives, and then many years later, they've not walked with Christ, but they're somehow walking under this illusion of once saved, always saved, that somehow it applies to them. And that scares me. Not because I want to judge them, but what if they're not saved? And in many cases, they're not. And why would we want to give them a false sense of security? We don't want to do that. And so when I hear once saved, always saved, I know probably the intent is okay, but I'm just not quite comfortable with that. And so I tell people, yes, I believe in the eternal security of genuine believers, if a person is genuinely saved. I've met enough people who have walked forward at an invitation, even at a harvest crusade, but they've not gone forward in their faith. And the Bible is clear that if anyone is truly a Christian, they're born again, they are, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, an altogether new person, a new creation in Christ. You're nothing like the other person that you were. Everything has changed. It's a radical change. You may look the same. You still have your personality and your characteristics, but you are a new creation in Christ. The word in the Greek that's used there from 2 Corinthians 5:17 gives us our English word metamorphosis. It's a complete change. It describes a caterpillar going into a cocoon and then coming out 21 days later as a butterfly. It's a complete transformation. And if you're a Christian, you are not the person that you used to be. In fact, James says that if you profess a faith and you don't live a godly lifestyle, that dead faith cannot save you. There has to be evidence of a changed life and spiritual fruit that is born. We all go at different speeds. We grow at different rates. We're not all the same. You know, we're not all a bunch of super saints. And it's a dangerous thing to sometimes compare yourself with other believers. And, oh, I want to be more like them, or I wish I could do what they're doing. And we need to stop doing that and just compare ourselves to Christ and just follow Him and worry about what God is doing in our own life. And remember that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. My intent here, by the way, is not to plant doubt into the minds of genuine believers. If you're saved, you are absolutely secure in Christ. The Bible is abundantly clear on that. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Here in Romans 8, Paul emphatically states, nothing can or will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God didn't write our names in the book of life using a pencil. In fact, I think you could make an argument for the fact that He wrote our names in His own blood. It's permanent. In 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John said this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe. So there is safety and security for the genuine believer. My concern, and the concern for many of you, is for those who will tell you, well, I'm going to heaven, I'm a Christian, and their lifestyle and their life just does not speak of a relationship with the Lord. I have to agree with Vance Havner, that great old country preacher, when he used to say, the greatest missionary field in the world today is the Sunday morning church service in America. Because a lot of people go to their churches and they're tied in with their denominations and all of that. And I'm not trying to be critical of any group. I'm just saying we have to be so careful. Do you have a relationship with God? Are you born again? And that's so important. So that begs the question then, well, how do we know if we're saved? I think that's a good question. As we conclude things here, I'd like to give you four witnesses of knowing that you're saved. You might want to jot these down, possibly. Four witnesses. Number one, the witness of the Word. Those verses I read to you, the words of Jesus in John 10, the words of John in 1 John 5, the words of Paul here in Romans 8, those are assurances from God to you as a believer that you can be absolutely certain that you are safe and secure in Christ. And that He will not only call you and predestine you and write your name in the book of life, but He will deliver you safely into the kingdom of heaven. So we have the witness of the Word. Number two, we have the witness in our hearts. What do we mean by that? Well, when you read the Bible, does God speak to you? When you come among God's people, do you feel at home? When you come to worship, does it lift up your heart? When you hear bad news, do you trust God and pray? These are things that genuine believers do. If I had a dollar for every time somebody came up to me and said, I've got a friend who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church to prove it, I'd be a rich person by now. I hear that so many times. You don't have to go to church to prove that you're a Christian, but if you're a Christian, you want to go to church. If you're a Christian, you want to go and be with God's people. You want to be in the Word. You want to be in worship. And don't tell me, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church to prove it. No, you don't have to go to church to prove it, but I question where you're at with the Lord. I can't judge your heart, but I question where you're at. So, reading the Bible, being among God's people, worshiping, how we handle bad news. It's a witness in our heart. Number three is the witness of other believers. It's so wonderful when somebody, maybe from your past, you know, catches up with you and they're so blessed to see the change in your life. They knew how you were before Christ and now they see you today and wow, this is so great. You're so different and I can't believe it, you know, and it's all that God has done for us in our lives. That's a wonderful thing. It's a compliment. You know, when they start going, I remember when you used to, it's like, yeah, okay, let's not go there, you know. That was BC before Christ. I really don't want to talk about that, you know. And we don't want to drudge up the past. But when people remind us or people just say, I really see Jesus in your life. I just see the love of God coming through you. And you're not even trying to do that. You're just trying to be obedient and do what God has called you to do. And people see these things as a witness of other believers. Now, conversely, you know, I know Christians that have sometimes talked to coworkers or family members who claim to be a Christian. They'll just say, listen, you know, one-on-one, privately, very discreetly, but they'll pull them aside and say, look, you know, the language that you use, the dirty things that you talk about, the places that you go, the things that you do, how can you say that you're a Christian? What's up? Are you really born again and are you backslidden or what's going on here? Don't judge me. The Bible says, do not be judged lest you be judged. That's another one I'm a little tired of hearing too. By the way, the literal translation of Christ's words in Matthew 7:1 of that statement, do not judge lest you be judged, literally means do not pass final judgment. I cannot pass final judgment on a person and say, you're not a Christian. But I can listen to someone's language and look at the places that they go and the things that they're involved in and say, hey, where are you at? You claim to be a Christian. What's going on in your life? I do have the right to do that. And in fact, Scripture commands us to do that as believers for one another. And what other motive do you have except that you love that person? It's not like, you know, all of a sudden I got signed up for Purity Patrol or something. You know, it's like, I love this person. I care about my coworker. I care about my family member that claims to be a Christian. But if something is amiss, So there's the witness, you know, in the good sense of believers, but there's also the witness. And if someone's coming to you and saying, you know, I'm just really stumbled by some of the things you do and say, and, you know, we could get real defensive and say, you know, get thee behind me, Satan, you know, but, or maybe we could say, Lord, like the disciples, remember the disciples in the upper room? Jesus said, truly I say unto you, one of you will betray me. And one by one, the 11 said, Lord, is it I? I like that. Hearts of humility, willing to open up and say, you know, I wasn't planning on betraying you, Lord, but, you know, I don't even know my own heart, Lord, is it I? And of course, Judas said, Rabbi, you know, is it me? He couldn't even call him Lord. Fourthly, there is the witness of the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, are you convicted when you sin? Are you empowered when you pray? Do you witness in God's power and strength and bear testimony of your faith? So those are some checkpoints that we can look at, some witnesses. And I'd venture to say most people in this room are saved, and you're secure and safe in your faith. For others, you know, there may be issues or maybe doubts. And, you know, doubts aren't always bad. I don't think doubt is the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Sometimes we have doubts, you know. John the Baptist, he sent a message to Jesus one day and he said, are you the coming Messiah or did I miss something? Are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? I'm getting confused here. Poor John was locked up in a prison about to die, and things got a little dark and difficult for John. And he didn't lose his faith. He just had doubts, and we all have doubts. And, you know, Pastor Jeff will be up in a moment and give you an invitation. You can come up afterwards and pray with someone if you're dealing with doubts. But be careful that if you have more than doubts, you know, if I ask you the question, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And if your answer is, I hope so, that's more than doubt. I think you have issues that you need to come to terms with. You need to be able to say on the authority of God's word, yes, you know what, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm far from a perfect person. I could do far better. But by God's grace and the promise of his word, yes, I know that I'm born again and I'm going to heaven. If I die tonight, then I'm going to go in the arms of Jesus. But far too many people, it's like, well, I hope so. And if that's as strong as you can be in your response, then I think that you need to really allow God to examine your heart. And if you have any doubts at all, and you can't walk away without saying, I'm not positive, then you need to make a commitment to Christ and settle that issue once and for all. What's there to lose? Just surrender your life to him. How truly blessed you and I are as Christians that in God's love that he would rescue us from sin. We were dead in our trespasses. I mean, how many dead people do you know can save themselves? We were hopeless and helpless, and God rescued us. He sent Christ to come down and take our penalty and our punishment and pay the price for our sins and give us the opportunity to respond by faith and receive the free gift of eternal life, to adopt us as his children, to make us all a part of the family of God, and now we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The measure of God's love is that he loves us beyond measure. Long before you were ever saved, before the foundations of the world, God has been thinking about you every day and every moment. And God wants you to know today through his word that nothing can separate you from the love that he has for you that is in Christ Jesus. No matter what you do, no matter what you think, no matter what you feel, God loves you. Father, we thank you so much for your abundant, everlasting love for us, Lord. We indeed love you, but it's only because you first loved us. And Lord, we thank you for the exceedingly great and precious promises that you have given to us. Promises such as, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Lord, help us to sin less. We'll never be sinless on this side of heaven, but help us to sin less. Help us to take these wonderful truths, these assurances, Lord, and again, we would not even think of turning this into a license to sin, but rather as an opportunity to respond back in love and just in being in service and in obedience to your word, Lord, following you each and every day, dedicating our lives to you, Lord. Help us to do that for your glory, Lord. And again, we bask in your love. If it were not for your love, we would be lost for all of eternity, Lord. And so thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.